I now invite Reverend Gerald van der Velde to come and bring God's words to us.
I consider it a real privilege to share in the service here this evening, because the Seventh Church is my heritage. Not a dead heritage, but a living heritage. And whenever we study the history of a church, the question always comes up, how did it begin? When did it begin? Well, this is how it all happened at the Seventh Church. About 127 years ago, a few groups of people met in a home on Jeanette Street. Yes, a house church. There were also a few families. By the way, there was no Reformed Church on the west side. There were some families that walked all the way to the Fourth Reformed Church, which was on Ionia Street. They crossed the Leonard Street Bridge, and the round trip, they figured, was about 4 miles with their children. And after a while, they got tired of all that, and they joined this small group that was meeting in homes on Jeanette Street. And so this really brought about the beginning of this church. In fact, in 1890, the church was organized with 24 persons, and they pledged $222. They didn't even give the cash, they pledged it. And then the board of the Reformed Church gave them $400 to call a preacher. And that was the beginning of this church. Yes, it was a very humble beginning. But it was a group that had tremendous faith, a group that was committed to organizing this church and to send out the beginning, at the beginning. And so, as we remember this beginning, we think of the call to remember that Moses gave to those people at his farewell message, which we find in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. This is what he said. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert for 40 years to humble you and to test your hearts. Yes, that was the call for the people of Israel, as they were moving along to the promised land. And the Lord had cared for them. He led them with the pillars, the cloud of the pillars. And also, he fed them and clothed them and watched over them. Yes, the Lord was with them. But I give this call, the same call that Moses gave on this anniversary Sunday. Hear the call. How God has led this Seventh Church. It's a time to recharge your memories. It's a time to remember how God was very close to this congregation. And we must always, as we think of our memories, think about the struggles these early believers had as they formed this church. They knew hardship. They knew sacrifice. But they were committed to build this church. And when this church was built, these humble believers said, God built this church. To him be the glory. And in the midst of struggle, in the midst of trial, God's faithfulness was evident. God's grace carried this group, and God continued to help them. Yes, the call comes. Remember. You know, that's the great theme of the Bible. Remember. In fact, I looked up in the concordance, and I think at least 45 times it says, remember, remember, remember God's mercies, remember God's promises, remember his word and his covenants. And these early believers knew they were pilgrims. Pilgrims and strangers. They were just passing through. And so it was built on a spiritual foundation. A church historian says the great weakness of the church today is we dismiss our heritage. He says we suffer from amnesia. We've forgotten our history. We've forgotten all of the commitment and the hardship these early believers went through to establish the church. We've forgotten that we belong to the children of God and how we became his children through the power of the gospel. You know, memory is a wonderful gift. With memory, in just a few seconds, we can cross oceans. We can go around the world. In my memory, I can return to my youth. I can remember many of the events in this church. And by the way, I sang in every choir they ever had here. And it seemed we had four or five choirs as we went through the stages of our age. And so music always was a very important part. My wife, Ardith Andre, and I have wonderful memories of the Seventh Reformed Church. We were baptized here. We confessed our faith here in Jesus Christ. Our wedding was held here in this new church. At the birth of our first son, he was baptized here. And we were involved in many of the activities of the church, and we both taught in the Sunday school. And so I give thanks for this church, for the nurture they gave to us. And many of the pastors of this church encouraged me to enter into the ministry. And it wasn't just the pastors, but I had so many members of this church, fellow believers, would come to me and encourage me that I ought to enter the ministry. Of course, when they first talked about it, I didn't want to hear anything about it. But as time went on, I listened to that call, and I'm thankful for that call. And so today we give thanks for all who have served this church, all these pastors who preach the gospel. And I'm so thankful also for all the laity, both men and women, who've served this church. How thankful I am for all those Sunday school teachers. And I'm so grateful for the youth leaders. They were all volunteers. And they gave of themselves. And these groups were such blessings and made a great difference in the lives of young people. We were taught in our homes, put the kingdom of God first. We were taught worship is a must. And we were taught Jesus Christ and his church are the center of our lives. Yes, I say, I have a heritage here. Our families have deep roots in this church, and I give thanks for that. Both of our fathers, my wife's father and my father, served in the consistory several times. Both our grandfathers served in the consistory. In fact, my grandfather, Anthony Elhart, got on a streetcar at this very corner on the way to work, and he died on the streetcar at the age of 57. I never met him or saw him, but I heard of his witness. And so we're grateful for that. My mother, I would say, was one of the early secretaries. Now, the old church never had a church office. So she worked out of the house. Everything was done in the telephone. All she had was a typewriter. and a mimeograph that you cranked by hand. And this was during the war. Sometimes it'd break down and you couldn't get parts, and so it all went. So I'm grateful for that witness. And when I say all of this, I'm not boasting, because my ancestors were humble, believing Christians who believed in the grace of God. And they would say with the Apostle Paul, "I want to boast only in the cross." But I am thankful for my experience here and for my family and their faithfulness to this. Now, I'd like to go to Joshua. It's a duplicate call, but he gives the same call that Moses gave. And he said, as he called these people all together, he said to them, "I want you to remember all these events that you experienced, how God took you safely here to the promised land." And then he said, he gives this wonderful proclamation, which you all know so very well, Joshua 24:15. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, that's a few thousand years ago. And I'm told you can go anywhere in the world and you may see a banner or a plaque with these very words, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then Joshua gives this powerful proclamation. He says, "You must choose who you will serve." And he said, "I want you to serve with sincerity and truth. I want you to have it in your heart." So he meant business. And then they give this wonderful response. This is what they said as he challenged them. They said, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." Isn't that wonderful news? And they kept their promise. The Bible says they were faithful all the days of Joshua, and even through all the time the elders that were there served. It was a long commitment that they made. And so this was a wonderful response. Commitments are still made today. And I think at an anniversary, this is a real opportunity to make a new commitment, that we want to serve the Lord with all of our hearts, just as those people of Israel did. I want to share with you, as I close, the experience of Nick Buis. He was an elder in a Reformed church. And he came to his consistory and he said, "When I was 20 years old, I took my stand for Jesus." And he said, "Now I'm 65. And he said, "I want to reaffirm my faith. I want to recommit myself to Jesus." And he said, "I want to do it publicly." Now, I know there's times when you can do that in your closet, and maybe that's the place to begin. But he insisted, he wanted to reaffirm his faith openly and publicly. And so he did it. 10 days later, Nick Buis died. And the congregation remembered what he said. "I want to put the kingdom of God first in my life." And I'd say on this anniversary, let's put the kingdom of God first in our lives. Let's make our commitment count today. And let's make this anniversary count in all of our lives. And I close with what Pastor Gordon Gerard said at the 75th anniversary in 1965. I was here at the time. I had shared in one of the services. And Pastor Gerard said this, God has raised up men and women with unwavering faith, which they've shared with their children. And praise God, His promises are faithful and true. And they brought great blessing to this church. So this evening, let's give God alone the praise. The watchword of the Reformation was, "To God alone be the glory." And when God's given the glory, He pours His blessing on His people. May that be our experience tonight. Amen. Let's just pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank and praise You for the gift of this church, and how we thank You for Your presence and working in our very midst. So bless this service together. Fill us with hope and give us joy. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
The Lord be with you. I am pleased and privileged to be part of this service this evening. And I'd like to read for my little passage of Scripture just the last two verses of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, beginning at verse 30, where we read, "He, being the Apostle Paul, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." I find that kind of interesting. The end. This is how Luke closes his great story of the spread of the gospel in the first century Roman world. And I don't know about you, but I read that, and my first reaction is, yeah, what happened next? What happened to Paul? It's like, a television serial that ends on a cliffhanger and there's no episode next week. You want to know, did he get out of it? Did he get executed? Was he acquitted at his trial before Caesar? If you know some of the story, if you remember, Paul had appealed his case to Caesar, and they had remanded him to custody and then sent him off to Rome. The Caesar in question was Nero. Not exactly a pleasant prospect to have your case heard by that besotted criminal. But Paul also had expressed the desire of making it to Spain. When he wrote the Romans from probably Ephesus, he said toward the end of that letter to them, "I hope you'll help me on my way. I want to visit you, but I want to move on even to the end of the world to preach the gospel in Spain." And we're simply not told how it all turned out. Acts ends, legends begin, they all kick in about what eventually became of Paul, that he did go to Spain, but he was rearrested when he returned to Rome. He was executed by the sword, so it goes. But Luke doesn't tell us any of that. He simply ends with Paul under arrest, a kind of house arrest, chained to a guard, living at his own expense, which incidentally, we know from Philippians, was provided by the church there through Epaphroditus, and preaching and teaching every day as people came to visit. He was free to receive anyone and everyone. Even the guards picked up on the gospel message and brought it back and spread it through the barracks. Preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not two different subjects, but a sort of precise, encapsulated summary of the gospel. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Savior, the message of the cross, the resurrection, proclaiming him Lord and God, and the kingdom coming, the reign of God, wherever men and women and families and communities embrace him as Lord and honor and worship him as King and live in obedience to his commands. It's the whole gospel. This is the message. And Paul spends his days sharing it, as he's always done. I want to suggest briefly four things about this message. Jesus is Lord, we could say. Jesus is King. First, it is a public message, and therefore it is threatening to the powers that be. See, what the gospel declares is not simply a private faith that we hold on to ourselves or keep in our hearts. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Lord. I hope that's true. But this is a public declaration. Jesus is Lord. And it threatens all rival claims to power. There was an early Christian acclamation that the church in the Roman Empire used to sing or recite at Easter time. I'll give it to you in Latin, not because I'm any great scholar, but because of the vocabulary that appears. It went like this: Christus vincit, Christ has conquered. He's conquered death. That's the Easter message. Christus regnat, he rules, he reigns. That's the kingdom. Christus imperat, he is the one who commands. He gives the orders. And do you know what the Romans called their first citizen? That's what Augustus took as his title, princeps, first citizen. They called him the imperator, the emperor. You can see why the Christians got their attention, can't you? Caesar isn't the imperator. Jesus is the imperator. To him belongs, this confession goes, ipsi soli imperium gloria et potestas per immortalia saecula saeculorum. Amen. The imperium belongs to him. That's their word for empire. So obviously it was threatening. This is why the Romans, who were wonderfully tolerant about any people's religion, they were free to worship their own gods, provided they acknowledged that Caesar was Lord. This is why the Christians stood out and got their attention. It is a public message, the gospel is, and therefore threatening. It is a universal message, and therefore divisive. If you know the story, you know that the Jewish leaders from Rome came to visit Paul, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, and he shared the same thing with them, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the scriptures of the Old Testament. And some believed, and others rejected it. And so it has always been. When we proclaim the gospel to the world, it is the gospel for the world. Jesus is not a Lord, one among many. Take your pick. He is the Lord. He's either the Lord or he's no Lord. It's an all or nothing sort of thing. And therefore it divides people. It offends people. It causes them to grow rather critical of those Christians and churches that continue to proclaim this message in its authentic form. It is, thirdly, an enraging message, and therefore dangerous. Dangerous to those who proclaim it. Because there is an enemy who hates the idea, a spiritual enemy. You know that wonderful narrative of church history That tells the whole story, basically, from beginning to end in one chapter, Revelation 12, where we read that the dragon was furious, and he went off to make war upon the woman and the rest of her children, those who remained faithful to the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so John exclaims, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." So it's dangerous to Paul. Look at the story. Read the tale of his trials and tribulations through the latter half of the book of Acts. He announces his intention in chapter 19 to go to Rome, and immediately all hell breaks loose. There's a riot. He has to leave the city in a hurry. He comes to Jerusalem. He's falsely accused. He's arrested. He's held for 2 years by Roman officials wanting a bribe. They finally put him on a boat, send him to Rome. There's a great storm. The ship runs aground, and then he's bit by a poisonous snake on the beach. That's the story of his life. Because there's an enemy that doesn't want the gospel to reach Rome in the person of the apostle. But here's the last thing. This gospel message, it is divine and therefore unstoppable. Listen to these poignant words. Paul writing in 2 Timothy, his final epistle, his final words almost. Perhaps at this same time, maybe it was a couple of years later, we don't know. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." See, ministers come and go, as do congregations. We were sitting up in the consistory room just before the service, and I was looking at the pictures on the wall, 18 of them, 18 senior ministers. All but a handful have fallen asleep in Jesus. Their tongues lie silent in the grave. Ministers come and go, and so do congregations. Even apostolic ministers come and go. It's not really about Paul. It doesn't matter what happened to him, because he was faithful to his task. Ministers come and go, but the ministry of the word goes on and on and on. And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, speaking of the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. And do you know what the last word in the book of Acts is? Akolutos, unhindered. And so may it be when we have fallen silent. May the ministry of the word go on from this place and throughout the world, unbound and unhindered. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You'll be listening to Reverend David Bast, President and Broadcast Minister of Words of Hope. Plenty to take to the Lord in prayer, so let us turn to him now. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that we are here tonight because your word is unbounded, and we rejoice in the way in which the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. We praise you for the way in which the word has spread across the Atlantic Ocean to us here. We thank you that it has come down to us, over the course of the centuries, and that it has been the privilege of this congregation of your people to testify to the living and the written words over these years. And we bless you, O God, for those charter members who step forth in faith, and for the way in which you bless their work, and for the way in which you made them a blessing to this community, and over the decades and the adoption of the radio broadcast, how you have been ministering throughout this region by your word and the enabling of the Holy Spirit so that others could come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and those of faith could be built up, members of the household that is yours by grace. And we own you to be our God and pray that, as we have heard already this evening, we would be those freshly dedicated and rededicated to your worship and to your service. That we would not be as those who fall asleep, but knowing that our salvation is now nearer than when we first believed, we pray that we would awake. And that your Spirit would so come upon us afresh as a congregation. And as congregations represented amongst us this evening and via the radio, that there would be a revival in our times and awakening in society. That you would give us that holy boldness to own Jesus Christ publicly. That we would be unashamed of him. And praise you that no matter what happens to us, your word is unbounded. And we have the promise of the risen Lord Jesus that he is with us all days, even unto the end of the age. We embrace that promise. And in the strength of his resurrection, we ask that you would make us the people that you have called us to be. In growth of grace and in wholehearted dedication to your service, seeking first the kingdom of heaven. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue with us not only in this service, but in the years that are to come, should the Lord Jesus tarry, and that generations yet unborn would worship and serve in this place. And that there would be an ingathering of those whom you intend to save. And so, Father, we thank you for your word in our language. We thank you for the Holy Spirit overshadowing your word. And pray that we would see the fruits of our labors in Jesus' name and for his glory. And as we think now upon the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, we do ask that you would receive our gifts as given from cheerful and sanctified hearts, that you would bless this congregation so that we might be a blessing to others, but above all, that we would glorify you. And this we ask through our Savior and Lord, even Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.
Really is good to be here again. It's always a privilege to come here. I'm thinking back over anniversaries, and I certainly don't have the history that the earlier brother had, but there's a little bit of history here. I see a lot of familiar faces. It's good to see you. I remember celebrating the centennial anniversary. My wife and I were dating at that time. This was before. We're celebrating our actual wedding anniversary today, 24 years. So just prior to that, we were dating here in these pews. We sang Great Is Thy Faithfulness every week for a year. I know it by heart now, so I'm grateful to Seventh Reform for that. You know, my family came in the early to mid-80s. I don't know exactly the date. This was a church where I, too, made profession of faith, stood before the elders and before the congregation, and a great blessing. So many things that I look back on my life and am grateful to God for the many influences in my life, but the time spent here was great to hear Dr. DeWitt's voice via letter this evening and to think about the things that I learned from him and under his ministry. Most of all, what I want to celebrate with you tonight is the gospel, because when all is said and done, that is the place, the rock that we go back to, and that is what we stand on. As we think about 125 years of Seventh Reformed Church, there are a lot of things that we can say. We can talk about various ministers and people, but as Brother Bass pointed out, they come and go. But the thing that stands and will stand from now on in through eternity is the gospel. And I don't know how you would define it, but over my years and my time here, this idea that though I am more wretched and broken and messed up as a result of sin than I can ever possibly imagine, in Christ I am more loved and accepted and welcome than I ever dared hope. It's one way to articulate the gospel, and I hope that it resonates with your heart tonight. And I want to get at it by looking at the last chapter in the book of Hosea. Now, I know a lot of you are saying, Hosea, really, on an anniversary service about God's pursuit of a prostitute? Well, it's the gospel, right? If we can't see ourselves in that story, and incidentally, we are not God. If we can't see ourselves in that story, I wonder whether we have really understood and appropriated the gospel for ourselves. In chapter 14 of the book of Hosea, one writer at least says, this is the purest form in the Old Testament of what the New Testament would call the grace of God. So read with me, if you will, Hosea chapter 14. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's only 9 verses. We can do it in a reasonable amount of time. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride on horses. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. God replies, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots will spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and who look after you. I am like the evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Father, as we look into your word, open our hearts. We would not be people simply with informed minds, but we would be people marked by inflamed hearts. Hearts inflamed by the good news of your gospel. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. 125 years is a long time to lay down gospel roots. And I believe that in God's grace, Seventh Reformed has had an opportunity to do that over the years and have taken advantage of that opportunity. But I also want to emphasize that this is a continuing call. And this is a continuing ministry. You know, it's interesting when you come and you address a congregation on the occasion of an anniversary, particularly one that spreads back such a good bit of time. It's not only about remembering, as has been mentioned already, it's also about looking forward. Where are we? Where has God brought us, and where are we going? And it's these gospel roots that are so, so crucial. As I've already said, Hosea is a book about God's pursuit of a whore. God comes to his prophet and he says, go love a woman of whoredom. And Hosea does. And the story goes on. Many of you are familiar with it. He goes, he takes her as his wife. She leaves, she goes, pursues other lovers. God says, go back, reclaim her. He does in chapter 3. It's a remarkable, remarkable story. And the story is meant to be a picture of Israel with God. It's a picture of that relationship. And God is saying, this is what you are like, my people. This is what it's like to be in relationship with you. You continually are wandering after other lovers. You're continually following the idolatrous nature of your own hearts. Calvin says our hearts are idol factories, right? You continue to go after these other lovers, and I continue to come after you. So what does it mean to live in the gospel? I want to suggest to you that the first place that we look in terms of a gospel root is this idea of repentance. When the scriptures say, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquities. Take with you words and return to me. That is the Old Testament code word for repentance. Returning, repentance, going back to the Lord, turning away from the things that lead you astray. Now, I know that repentance is a word that many of us, you know, take in and appropriate in different ways. We think about repentance certainly over the course of the beginning of our relationship with God. In order to have a relationship with God, you must repent and believe, right? Peter preached that on Pentecost. But repentance isn't something only for the initial part of our life. It's something that we continue to come back to. And we see that even in God's dealings with his people here, right? One of the roots of the gospel is our willingness, our ability to see our continual need for God, to recognize the continual waywardness of our hearts, and return to him in repentance. Many people, I think, have a very negative view of repentance. It's something that is very stern. It is something that has a sort of a punitive effect to it. But that's not the way repentance comes to God's people. It's an invitation. Return, O Israel. Look at you are in a hard life because of your choices. You know, whoredom does not lead you to plenty. Whoredom does not lead you to ease. It leads you to a very difficult place, and the invitation of God is to return. To return to who? Return to me. Because in me, the orphan finds mercy. In me, you will find healing for your apostasy. You will find free love, verse 4. It's really amazing how poignantly and tenderly and graciously God speaks to his people. He says, I will love them freely. There's a bunch of Dutch people here, right? We sang in Dutch earlier tonight. We don't say things like this. I will love you freely. You know, we're much more guarded with our emotions. But God is effusive in the way that he talks about his people. He speaks about his love for his people in ways that make us embarrassed. You know, you look at chapter 2 of Hosea, and one of the greatest non sequiturs of Scripture. God goes through chapter 2 and he is just laying out the sins of his people. He talks about uncovering her lewdness in the sight of his lovers. No one shall rescue her out of my hand, verse 10. I will put an end to her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And then in verse 14, he suddenly changes and he says this, "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope." It is such tender, winsome, invitational, loving language that God has. And it is truly the heart of the gospel. The gospel comes to a wayward people and it says, "Come. I, the Lord, am behind you." One person characterized the message of the prophets and said, many of the prophets, you know, proclaim the call to repentance, return, for destruction is ahead of you. But when you come to Hosea, it's invitational, and God says, "Return, for I am behind you. Look at me. Look at the love that I have for you." And when we read this through New Testament eyes, we get it, right? Because we see his son extended on the cross. We see the blood pouring out of him. We see the wrath of God poured out against sin. And we understand the tender love that God has for his people. We understand that in our whoredom, we understand that when in the absolute desperation of our orphanhood, we can go to him and we can find mercy, because that is the kind of God that he is. And this is the gospel that I know has been proclaimed here for many, many years. This is the gospel that has taken hold of my heart, and I know has a hold of many of your hearts. And this is the gospel that God continues to hold forth and call us into, believing, living out, proclaiming, that it may go forth unhindered. This is the gospel. I will love them freely. And look at the results of it. The results of these gospel roots are that it produces these famously fragrant fruits, right? These famously fragrant community. You heard it throughout there, chapter 14. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily, shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots will spread out. His beauty will be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. And their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. You know, there's just such a picture here of what God is doing in his people. He doesn't just simply save people, as Reverend Bass mentioned, in order that their souls may be right. There is something public that is going on here, right? All of these things that are happening are creating within the people a community that we are drawn to, a community that we delight in. For ourselves, you know, there is a freshness. You think about the dew, the flowers, the fragrance, the beauty, the shade, all of these things that are mentioned here. There's a freshness. There's a stability. It is rooted. You know, and tonight we celebrate the stability, the fact that God has rooted this congregation here. And many people can say, there have been many things in my life that have changed, but Seventh Reformed Church, rooted in the gospel, has been a constant. Praise be to God. There is a stability that is there. There is a vigor that is there. There's vitality, there's life. These shoots spread out, blossoms explode. And this happens because God loves his people. This happens when his people return to him. And we see this and we rejoice. We love this. You know, testimony for my wife and I coming back here. This place will always be so special for us. You know, not just our life, but through the valleys that we walked through here. Many of you will remember that our first daughter was born and died during our time here. She is buried just around the corner up in Richmond Park at Washington Park Cemetery. And the fragrance with which you enveloped us, the community that we experienced at that time, the love, it wasn't you. But it was the result of the gospel working in you. And that's always the point. God says, I will be the dew to Israel. Verse 8, he says, I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. When we really grasp and hold the gospel, we recognize that it produces in us fruit that marks the community. But it's not just a community for us, right? And this is maybe where I think this is always going for God's people. What was Israel's greatest problem in the Old Testament? Well, yes, they were whores. They were always going after other lovers. But one of the fundamental things that Israel forgot over and over and over again, perhaps most encapsulated in the book of Jonah, is that they were called in order to be a light to the Gentiles. They were never brought into relationship with God simply for themselves, but they were called in order that they might be a light to the Gentiles, and they constantly forgot that. So much so that Jonah, sort of representing Israel, was mad at God. He was angry with God for saving the Ninevites. I knew this was what kind of God you were. Showing mercy to those who weren't deserving. There was such a pride underneath Jonah's response there. He felt like he, as an Israelite, deserved somehow God's grace. And he didn't recognize that God's grace comes to the undeserved. But this is where God comes again with his people and he says, listen, you are going to enjoy the benefits of being in relationship with me. You are going to enjoy the fruits that are produced in a gospel community. But these fruits are to be shared. When we talk about things like beauty and fragrance and shade and wine, I mean, these are things that only have meaning in the context of others appreciating them, right? Beauty doesn't have any meaning if there is no one there to appreciate it. You know, wine brings no pleasure if it is not uncorked and enjoyed with a good steak. There is no beauty when these things are not shared. And that is what God is saying. He is saying, look at Israel. This is the gospel. I've brought you into relationship with me. I've pursued you. You didn't deserve it. You were after other lovers. And there are beautiful fruits that are being produced. Now, go and share them. Spread them with others. And this is my prayer for you. This is my prayer for Seventh Reformed Church on May 31st, 2015, that 125 years would not mark the evening. And it certainly wouldn't mark the fall of the night. But rather, it would be the dawning of a new day, in which the graces of the gospel would be continued to share with all of Grand Rapids, with West Michigan, with those who find themselves in desperate need, the orphan, the prostitute, those who are far from any type of home. May they come and find the good news of the gospel here. Father, we thank you for these words. They indeed are true, and they are penetrating. Give us eyes to see, hearts to understand, and give us the very dew that comes from you, that it may be our energy as we go forward. We pray this all in the strong name of our Savior. Amen.
We have been very well served from the Word of God tonight, and we also thank the senior choir for their ministry this evening. We have made it a motto in the history of our church, the celebration of our history, that it's all about God's grace in bringing our congregation to this point in time. But we end this evening by singing hymn 667, which is about the glory of God and for which we exist, and which we shall continue to pursue as a congregation of God's people. To God be the glory. We'll do remain standing for the congregational response and then join us for refreshments. But now we hear the parting blessing from God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.